Well, we have been in the book of Genesis. We have been talking about the image of God. We have been talking about what it means that God is our creator and king. We have been talking about Adam and Eve. Next week, we will be looking particularly at those two persons, the first two persons in this world, our ancestors, Adam and Eve. So next week, let me say it this way. We're going to talk about two people who had a conversation with a serpent under a fruit tree. Now, if that sounds to you tame and like a nice little fairy tale, let me tell you that that conversation between two people and a serpent under a fruit tree was nothing other than the first aggressive act from our great enemy onto humanity that caused the most cataclysmic fall of humanity towards death. You see, the words to say a couple talking to a serpent under a fruit tree might not seem significant or anything beyond just a fable or a fairy tale. Sometimes the Old Testament comes across in that sense, in the sense of truths which we regularly are used to talking about as Christians, sometimes lay hidden in the Old Testament. So when we talk about a serpent, when we talk about a tree, when we talk about that conversation, even as we will talk about it next week, we will talk about it recognizing that there are things happening under the surface. There's a significance to this which we need to bring out, which the New Testament does for us. So every once in a while, as we're working our way through Genesis, we'll jump out into the New Testament and show the fullness of what is revealed earlier in the Old Testament. Augustine, one of the great Christians and thinkers from many centuries ago, a pastor himself, said this: the grace of God is often hidden under a veil in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New Testament. Sometimes what is revealed in the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. So we're going to jump into the New Testament today and look at the fullness of this topic of spiritual warfare to see next week as we look at that conversation under the fruit tree. We're going to bring the fullness of the significance of that event into our minds as we begin to consider it this week. So the text we'll be looking at this week is in Ephesians chapter 6. This is one of the most well-known texts in the New Testament of the battle between the demonic world and the human world, between God and Satan. If you would not mind standing with me as we read the Word of God together. This is Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in armed combat, in war, there are three steps necessary. The first is to take stock of your enemy. If you're going to go into combat, you got to take stock of your enemy. The second is to take up arms, to take up your weapons. And the third is to take your stand. To take stock. means that you must carefully assess the enemy. You must know who you're up against. You must know their nature, who they are. What are their weapons? How do they fight? Why are they fighting against me? Take stock of your enemy. Secondly, take up arms. As you've taken stock of your enemy, as you come to understand who it is who's fighting against you and what they're fighting with and how they're fighting and why they're fighting, you take up arms. You take up weapons to properly defend yourself from their attack. And finally, you must take a stand. You must engage the enemy. You must fight in the proper way. You must fight in the place of greatest advantage. You must connect to your commanders for support, for supplies. Take stock, take up arms, take your stand. In the spring of 1836, the Mexican army marched into the area of San Antonio to, by force, reclaim the land that was being held by the Texas Revolutionaries. The Texan commanders began to take stock of their enemy. They realized that they were, first of all, outnumbered 15 to 1. They saw that the Mexican army possessed vastly superior weapons to what they had. And they noticed that this contingent was being commanded by the feared General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna. So William B. Travis, one of the leaders of the Texas unit, having taken stock of the enemy and found that the Texans were at a terrible disadvantage, he began to write letters to his commanders and countrymen, pleading with them for, quote, men, money, rifles, and cannon powder, so they could take up arms against the enemy. With time running out, the Texans chose a place in which to take their stand. It was an old Spanish religious outpost called the Alamo Mission. As they prepared for the coming onslaught, the co-commander, James Bowie, wrote to the governor. He said this: "The salvation of Texas depends in great measure on keeping this place out of the hands of the enemy. We've come to the solemn resolution that we will rather die in these ditches than give it up to the enemy." If I was preaching this message in Texas, I would see some tears out there in the congregation, but maybe not here. Still, we can recognize the importance here. They took stock. They took up arms. They took their stand. And so they took their place in history, with every last one of them dying to hold that land that they claimed as their own. And so we are told, and we remember, we're told to remember the Alamo. So the Holy Spirit speaking to us in this letter, in the book of Ephesians, calls to our memory these same three steps: to take stock, to take up arms, to take our stand. So as we take stock of our enemy, we must first do this. We must assess who they are. Who is it that's coming up against us? The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6, he defines our opponent. He says, they're not of flesh and blood. When God created this universe, he created two kinds of beings. He created human beings who are made up of, they're composed of material and spirit. We're body and soul. But God made another kind of person in this world. He made angelic persons who are made up of spirit only. And just because they're spiritual beings, don't think that they have no ability. Just because they're spiritual, non-material, ethereal, don't think that they have a weakness or an inability to affect the physical world. No, we're told that in fact, angels, particularly the ones we're going to look at today, those who rebelled against God, they have a strength that is over this world. They're called cosmic powers. They're called powers for good reason in our text. They're called spiritual forces for reason. This text, though there are other angels, there are holy angels who remained with God. This text is going to focus on a particular type of angel that sinned and fell away from God. They're called spiritual forces of evil, fallen angels, demons. So they keep the kind of power that they had before they fell, but they use that same power, that incredible power, against God, against God's human creatures. We're called to take stock of these enemies. They're called, Paul calls them rulers, authorities. By calling them rulers and authorities, he's telling us again that they're powerful. They're rulers in this world. They are tyrant rulers. They have authority. He's pointing out the fact that they have a structure within them. What that is, we don't know, but there's an order within the demonic world. They're ordered like an army. An army orders itself to increase its effectiveness, to increase its power, to increase its deadliness. This is what the apostle says of the angels. At their head is called one of the fallen angels. His name's Satan. His very name means adversary. We're to take stock of who they are. This is who they are, the apostle Paul writes. We're to take stock of their weapons. The text says that they use the flaming darts of the evil one. This is their weapon. In the ancient world, this is, as Paul is writing in his own context, flaming darts were arrows, you could say, that were lit on fire and then shot at the enemy. So out of nowhere, darts or arrows would rain down on your side, and they would either kill you instantly or they're on fire. They would slowly set to burn, to consume your side. What are the actual weapons that are being pictured here? Of course, when he says they fire flaming darts, remember, these are spiritual beings. They don't have physical weapons. So what is he trying to picture here? The weapons that Satan and his forces use are simply this: ideas that are not true. Now, if that sounds tame, like it sounded innocent and tame and weak that a serpent came to a fruit tree to talk to Eve, it's not. If it sounds harmless, it's one of the reasons that makes this weapon so dangerous. That's the most dangerous type of weapon, the one you didn't see coming, the one that looks weak, the one that looks powerless. Satan and his forces work by lies. This is what they do. This is their weapon. This is the flaming dart. It's the power of suggestion. Now, we're not really told. We don't know this. It's a mystery. How do spiritual beings, they don't have mouths, right? So they don't vibrate the air with their words. You shouldn't expect to audibly hear them. That's not how they work. They work by making impression on humans. Again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how this works. How do they influence humans? How do they use their power of suggestion? How do they communicate to humans? We don't know. We can only know the effect, that they do affect humans. And they do so by ideas. False ideas. Lies. So the flaming darts are exaggerations, misrepresentations, half-truths, flawed concepts, lies. These are the kind of attack that the devil and his army launch against the people of God. They lie about everything. The demons will lie to humans about who they are and what they do. Remember, it says in Scripture that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. They'll lie to humans about who you are and what you should do. They've done that from the very beginning. They'll lie to humans about who God is and what he does. They've done that from the very beginning. In fact, Jesus says of the devil, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That's their mother tongue. That's their first language, is to lie. Why is it, though, that their lies are so destructive? Well, to understand why they lie as a weapon, we have to look at the tactics. So take stock of their person, of their nature, take stock of their weapons, lies, and next take stock of their tactics. Our text says, talks about the schemes of the devil in verse 11. They scheme. Remember, they don't use brute force as a tactic. They use deceptive schemes, plans to go along with their lies. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes there to the church. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And this verse in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us exactly how Satan uses lies. Why are lies so effective and so dangerous and so deadly? Why are the lies of demons so destructive? Because of this. Think back to Eve. Satan used a lie. Why? To incite a sin, to get them to sin. Why? To lead them away from God. And this is a tactic that creates maximum human suffering and maximum offense to God. If we were created to be with God, to enjoy God, to be forever with God in eternity, to take humans away from God is the worst possible thing you can do to them. And if humans are created in God's image, to image Him and to mirror Him in the world, to take them away from God is also maximally offensive to God. This is why the lies of the devil used to bring sin to separate us from God. This is why they're so dangerous. We must take stock of our enemy. If we're able to take stock properly of our enemy, we can see that if a person is undefended from their weapons, from their tactics, there's no hope. Just like Travis and Bowie, if they looked at the Mexican army, massively outnumbered, massively outgunned, massively, you could say, outled by a famous general coming up against them, they realized that on their own, it was hopeless. Unless they could properly take up arms, which is what they absolutely did, which is why they sent letters out to said to arm us. We need men. We need cannon powder. We need gun. Take stock. Secondly, take up arms. We're repeatedly told in our text that we must take up the armor of God. What does the text mean, the armor of God? Look at these pieces of armor. This begins with the belt of truth. The Apostle Paul says, take up or put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. Put on the helmet of salvation. Let's just isolate those pictures and go beyond the picture to see what is the actual principle there that the Apostle Paul is pointing out. He's touching on these three things to start out with. Truth, righteousness, peace. Truth, righteousness, peace. He says you need to put these three things on. Let's go back again to the beginning of the story, to Adam and Eve in the garden. When God created them, He created them with a perfect knowledge of truth. He created them perfectly righteousness, and He created humans perfectly at peace with God. And this is exactly what the devil did in his war against humanity and against God. He brought sin in to destroy their knowledge of truth. He brought a lie to corrupt their truth and bring an error. He brought a lie to corrupt their righteousness and make it guilt. He brought a lie to take their peace and bring hostility. So that after Satan did his work at that fruit tree, we lacked truth, we lacked righteousness, we lacked peace with God and one another, and for the first time we were in need of salvation. But if we go forward in the story, God was not willing to leave us in that defeated place. God was not willing to leave the devil as the victor. God promised, as we'll see next week, in Genesis 3, right after our fall away from truth and righteousness and peace, God promised salvation. God promises that He will enter into this. He will make this a war. This won't be a one-sided attack. God will make it a war, and He will win His people back from sin and death, and He will do it by his son, Jesus Christ. And so that is the work of Christ. The work of Christ stands at the center of history, at the center of this long war, where Jesus Christ marches to the cross, the righteous one of God, to fight on our behalf. Here the apostle, or here the prophet Isaiah, describe it as he's prophesying about the coming Christ who will bring us back into truth and righteousness and peace. Isaiah says this, "The arm of the Lord will bring salvation." Now this, in the Old Testament, whenever the prophets talk about the arm of the Lord, this was their code, their way of talking about, this was their picture of talking about Christ. "The arm of the Lord will bring salvation. His righteousness upheld him." See if you recognize this language. Hundreds of years before before Paul wrote, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. God will repay wrath to his enemies, repayment to his enemies. A redeemer will come to Zion." Centuries before Christ came, the prophet Isaiah wrote that Christ will be the righteous warrior. He will put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and he will march as God's righteous victor to the cross, and there he will vanquish the devil. And he will do it by defeating the sin that separated us from God. The devil lied to bring sin. He lied to bring sin to separate us from God and bring maximum suffering to us and offense to God. And so how is Jesus going to take back that ground? He's going to do it with sin. And Jesus took the penalty of sin on himself on the cross. And he died for our sin, and he was raised for our life. And so dealing with sin, he crushed the work of Satan. He reversed, he turned upside down all of the death that Satan brought to God's people, and he defeated him. So when Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians, he begins by saying, if you are with God's victor, or if you are with God's Savior, then you're good. Then you have life. Paul begins the book of Ephesians saying, we are alive from the dead when we are with Christ. Those are his words. We're saved from the prince of the power of the air. We're rescued from his evil authority and dominion when we are with Christ. That's how Paul begins his letter, that our only hope of winning in spiritual warfare is when we are with Jesus Christ, because only Jesus is the destroyer of the enemy of our souls. Only Jesus is the defense of our souls from the enemy. And so he begins the letter in that way, saying you must be with Christ, and he ends this letter in the chapter we're in right now to say that your armor is Christ. When we talk about putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and the gospel, the belt of truth, the Apostle Paul is saying no more than to put on Christ, who is truth, who is righteousness, who is peace, and who is salvation. And every believer in Christ has done just this. If you've trusted in Christ, this is your reality. You have put on Christ. He is your righteousness and peace and salvation and truth. But there's a difference sometimes between our reality and our experience. Let me say it this way. If a soldier goes into combat fully armed, okay, think of a modern soldier with a helmet that's covered in gear, right? There's like computer. They wear several computers all over them. I think it's over 100 pounds of gear that they wear. They've got weapons. They've got computers strapped onto them. They've got communication equipment, an amazing array of weaponry and armor as a modern soldier goes into war. What good is it if he doesn't know how his weapons work? If he doesn't know how his communication devices work? Or what good is it if he doesn't really believe that they work? It's not much good, is it? So when the Apostle Paul tells us that to take on Christ, to put on truth and righteousness and peace, he's recognizing that you as a Christian have also already done so. You've already put on Christ. You're already protected by Christ from Satan. You're no longer defeated by Satan and his lies and sin. But the call to put on Christ is to experience the reality of this armor and weaponry in a greater way. And just like the soldier, there's two important ways that you must experience the reality of the armor and the weaponry that Christ is for you as you battle the demonic world. It's by knowing and believing. This is why the Apostle Paul talks about the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, because he recognizes that it's the Word of God where you know about the armor of Christ. If you don't know the promises that God has made to you in Christ, how are you going to properly put them on? If you don't know that Christ is your righteousness, that Christ is your peace before God, if you wonder whether God is pleased with you any longer in Christ, then you will suffer. You won't effectively use this weaponry. You must take up the sword of the Spirit. You must read in the Word of God of this armor, because without knowing about the promises of God in Christ, you're like that soldier who wears the gear to battle and he doesn't even know what it does. The Apostle Paul says, take up the sword of Spirit. Know who Christ is. Know what Christ has done for you. Know how Christ defends you. If you don't know it, you'll not properly use it. But there's also the soldier who may know the gear that he has, but doesn't really trust it. If you don't trust your weapon, if you don't trust your armor, you're not going to use it properly. So the Apostle Paul tells us to take up the shield of faith. It's not just knowing the promises of Christ. It's trusting in the promises of Christ to fully use them in this battle. Take up the shield of faith. Trust in the promises. Trust in who Christ is for you in this battle. This is why we're called to take up the whole armor of God, right? Imagine going into battle and leaving some of your armor back in the barracks. Imagine leaving some of your weapons. You wouldn't do that. You know who would take notice of that? A good enemy. An enemy is going to watch and to see what didn't they bring to battle. Are they missing their helmet? I'm going to shoot at their head. Are their feet not properly fitted? I'm going to put things on the ground that they trip over, they step on. The enemy is watching, and we're vulnerable to where we don't know about God's promises to us in Christ. And we're vulnerable where we don't trust in it and take it on. We must take up the whole armor of Christ, realizing that Christ has given everything in truth and righteousness and peace and salvation for us to be armed. We must take stock of our enemy. We must take up arms. And third, we must take our stand. We are engaged with an enemy in the final stage of the war. It'd be ridiculous if a soldier had no idea what phase of the war they're in, wouldn't it? Did the war just start? Am I halfway through it? Is this the end? That's ridiculous to even think of. We need to know which era of the war we are in, where we stand in the history of this battle. Where we stand is after the decisive victory. Christ at the cross and the empty tomb, we stand after that. So we stand after the point where the dragon has already been slain. I think of those, it's like a trope. It happens over and over in films. The enemy, the bad guy, the monster, whatever, is slain, falls down, dead, right? And then the good guy turns his back on the enemy. What does that monster have one more of? Has one more moment of capture, one more bite, one more shot, one more bullet. That's kind of the part of the war we're in now. The enemy, Satan, has already been vanquished. He's already been defeated. He lies dying on the field of battle, but he's still dangerous. You don't approach him with no care. He's still there. He's not been removed yet from the field of battle. So we must take our stand properly. We must take a proper posture. The posture of our stand is actually a defensive one. That's that's what the Apostle Paul says here. To take your stand, it's a defensive posture. It's one of holding ground. We must hold our ground. At one point, Satan and his forces had totally overrun the field of battle. They'd won. They'd defeated humanity. There was no hope. Christ came and took the field of battle over again for his people. We are called to hold that ground. We don't need to go on the offense. That's what God did in Christ. He took over that field. We are legally righteous before God. We are headed to heaven. We have been armed with Christ. We are to take our stand, hold our ground, and we are to wait. We are to wait for the return of Christ, where he removes our ancient foe once and for all and throws him into the lake of fire. And as we wait, we are to engage the enemy with our weapons and to engage God with prayer. So we're to hold our ground and we're to do two things. Engage the enemy with our weapons, engage God with prayer. Paul writes in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, keep alert with all perseverance. Again, think of the modern soldier. The modern soldier possesses an amazing armament on his person, right? They've got at least two or three weapons on them. As I said, they've got communication devices on them. They've got a way to see in the pitch black against the enemy. You might say this, a modern soldier, put him up against 1,000 Roman soldiers. And who would win? Probably the modern soldier. One person against 1,000. If you gave him enough, basically, ammunition. Okay? But the modern soldier, when he's in contact with his commander, he is a million times as powerful. Right? Think of the modern American soldier on the field, on the ground. He's up against hundreds of enemies. He can take them. Potentially. But what if he's overrun by 1,000? What must he do? He calls in support. And if he can properly connect to his commanders, to his line of support and defense, the air will be filled with the weapons of war that could destroy all armies that have ever existed on earth. You circle above a few U.S. I don't mean for this message to sound ultimately, like, go America. This is a picture of war. I could say this about other armies too. It just would be, you know, I could talk about the Canadian Army. might not go as far. That's not my intent. I'm just using that as an illustration. But truly, you fill the sky with a few American planes, and you could take out every army that has ever existed in history. And who's going to call in that? The one person on the ground. One American soldier on the ground can call in strikes like history has never known. Can call in support. They can drop things to you. Not just food. They can drop vehicles to you. They can land enough support to supply a group of soldiers for a year. It's unlimited. We could say it that way. My point is, when one soldier on the ground properly connects to his commanders, he can call in unlimited support, unlimited supplies, unlimited defense. And this is really what prayer is. Prayer is the calling in the kind of supplies and support and defense that is offered to us in Christ. The one verse that brings these two together, how we must engage with the enemies with our weapons and engage with God in prayer, is a wonderful one in the book of James chapter 4, where James writes, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." That's wonderful. Resist the devil. We resist the devil with our armor. We hold our ground. And we draw near to God in prayer. That's how we call for support. So that's the posture of our stand. Remember, we must take our stand, but we must also find a place to make our stand. The posture of our stand is a defensive one, engaging the enemy with our defensive weapons, calling in support and prayer, but also finally the place of our stand. The place of the stand of the Texan revolutionaries in 1836, 250 of them, was a place called the Alamo Mission. Remember the Alamo. How many of you have been there in person? You've been to the Alamo? It almost looks like a place that was built for a battle, right? It was like, of course, the Spanish missionaries must not have thought this when they were designing it, but man, that building looks like it deserved a battle. It looks like it should have been a historic place, and it ended up being one. Well, the place where we take our stand is the opposite of that. The Apostle Paul says that we need to be prepared to take our stand in the most unsuspecting places, the places that do not look like war should be made there. Remember, beginning and end of the book of Ephesians, the beginning of the book of Ephesians talks about this cosmic battle that Jesus launches upon Satan and his forces. The book of Ephesians ends with this very vivid, descriptive battle of us as believers going against Satan and his forces, defended as we are by Christ. But in the very middle of the book of Ephesians is where the Apostle Paul actually describes the places where we will take our stand against the devil and his war on God's people. And let me read that to you in Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth to your neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger." And here's the key phrase right in the middle of the paragraph. "Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Do honest work with your own hands, so you have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only things that are good for building others up." The very middle of that paragraph, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not give a place for the devil. Do not give a foothold for the devil. Do not give a place for him to take his stand." And where are the places where the Apostle Paul warns us not to let the devil take his stand? Did you notice the commands around that? They were commands of stretching the truth. The Apostle Paul wrote in that paragraph, don't lie, don't stretch the truth. Don't be angry. Be honest as you go to work. Don't speak poorly to your neighbor, rather encourage other people. Now, these little things don't make good for the Hollywood scenes of us going against the dragon devil, but that's the point. In the most unsuspecting places, in the smallest, most insignificant, supposedly, events of life, these are the places where the devil is going to take his stand against you. These are the places where he is going to try and gain a foothold. You know what a foothold is, right? It's a place where he's going to try and get further leverage to push into your life and push you back towards the brink. Shockingly, it's in the small things of life. It's in the decisions of what you watch and what you buy and what you say. It's in the most unlikely places, in your homes and work cubicles and car rides and on your couches. This is the place where spiritual warfare is fought. And the place where you must take your stand. The place in which our most significant spiritual encounters of battle take place are in the most ordinary circumstances, the most seemingly inconsequential events. It's there when we must be strong in the Lord. This is how the Apostle Paul really closes this out, where he begins. He says, "Be strong in the Lord." Remember, we said that there is no hope unless you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, which it means you have not believed in Christ, you've not trusted in Christ, if you've not joined yourself to the vanquisher of the devil, Jesus Christ, then you're completely vulnerable. You have no one to protect you. There's nothing you can do. You're calling, there's no call to God. There's no help from anywhere. There's no defense. There's no armor. There's no weapons. You're completely naked against the devil and his schemes to destroy your life and drag you to hell. But if you believe in Christ, you are joined to the most beautiful and wonderful and powerful and good Savior that has ever existed. The only Savior, the only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So trust in Christ. That's our prayer, that God would open the eyes of your heart so that you will turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that you can receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. By faith, not by your good works. Trust in Christ. Paul says, be strong in the Lord. So first of all, make sure you are in the Lord. And if you are in the Lord, then be strong in the Lord. This phrase can also be read to say, be strengthened in the Lord, or even grow strong in the Lord. So, believer in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have that reality, you have that armor, you have that defense, you have that connection to God, but you must grow strong in that. Your experience of Christ must grow, and as it grows, so does your defense against the devil. Be strong in Christ. Know him more. Trust him more. Take up the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Take up the shield of faith, trusting in his promises. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would defend us from our ancient foe as we march to heaven. Lord, in this final phase of battle, we connect to you and we confess that we need you still. We are nothing on our own, and so we ask that Christ would continue to defend us and protect us, to use us for your glory. It's not for our name, for our fame, Lord. We do this because we love you. We do this because you first loved us. We pray these things in Christ's name.